Would you join me in turning back to 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. The title comes from the text, as do the points and everything else, which is as it should be. Now you are God's people. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Well, before we pray and read the text, let me just catch up. It's been a few weeks. Our text this morning says that because Jesus is God's foundation stone, we who believe are living stones. Because he chose us, we together are a chosen race. A lot of communal language and metaphors this morning. Yes, God chooses individuals and brings them to faith individually. That's how the new birth happens. Individually. But then they are brought, these believers are brought together. First brought necessarily into the universal family of God, the community of all believers in all times and in all places, and heaven today with God. And then the living brought into local churches and are then built up together as a spiritual house, as Peter would say today. And that's just one of the images. Already covered a handful of them, but there's more that Peter uses today in our text. The first section of 1 Peter, from the very first words of the letter through our text, the letter opens and closes this section by describing the identity of believers. We are God's elect, his chosen ones. As a result, we are strangers in the world, you might remember. No longer at home in our culture. Because we follow Jesus and have withdrawn from our former way of life, we are reviled as evildoers, we will read. So that the label Christian, to be associated with Christ in this world, is almost a curse. There is an individual aspect to this, as I've said, necessarily so. But Peter emphasizes the community, the corporate aspect of it all the way through. He's always addressing the church as a whole, local churches, the church in a region, the whole church. We had seen earlier that even when Peter describes the Christian life and the pursuit of holiness and the putting off of our sins, which we always, almost always talk about in an individual level. You personally, singularly need to do this. You need to, right? Isn't that how we normally talk? But Peter talks about it in the context of Christian community. It's always at the front of his mind. He writes of love for one another. We've seen this already in these early chapter and a half or so. He writes of love for one another, the need of a sincere love for our brothers and sisters, and the need we have to put away various sins that clearly negatively affect the unity and love of the local church family. And even later in the letter, the virtues Peter commends are community-building virtues, such as compassion, tenderness towards others, humility, and hospitality. You can't do that by yourself. Our passage for this morning, verses 4 through 10, chapter 2, describes the basis for this community, this Christian community. Peter will pile up images and metaphors, all having their basis in the Old Testament, you'll see, that describe God's plan for his one people. And we are reminded of the reason for all of this. Peter is encouraging us. He's encouraging weary, persecuted Christians, and he's encouraging the embattled, exiled, church. So all of that to set us up. Let's pray, ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word and preaching of it, and then we'll read those verses and work through it. Father, thank you for your word to us. Apart from it, we would be lost. We would still be dead in our sins. Apart from the word of truth, by which you work the new birth, awakening faith, repentance. We thank you for it now. I pray that you give us a renewed sense even of how it is food for us, how it is our rule book, our guidebook, but also our food, our marching orders, and more. Help us to desire to learn and grow together, and that we would be joyfully submissive to your word, understanding it to be convictionally the word of truth, our ultimate authority, above all authorities. This is the truth. Sanctify us by the word of truth. So help us now. Guard us from error and help us to be more like your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. As you come to him, keep coming to him, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and stone of stumbling and rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The word of the Lord. Three sections today, three points. Number one, the family of God is a spiritual house. The family of God is a spiritual house. Verses 4 and 5. Peter assumes here that to come to Christ is necessarily to come into a real live, elbow-to-elbow community. As you come to him, verse 4, him, this is Jesus, confirmed by how Peter applies the Old Testament quotations in later verses. As you come to him, a living stone, living because of his resurrection, a living stone rejected by men, that is, persecuted, arrested, beaten, crucified, executed. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. In other words, what wicked men make of Jesus almost means nothing. And it certainly is not the last word. Whatever they say of him, whatever they do to him, whatever they say of us, whatever they do to us, it is not the last word. Well, according to Peter, all that we are rests on all that Jesus is, and it brings us into a corporate, familial reality. If we come to Christ, the living stone, we become living stones, plural, together. Not a bunch of scattered stones. We'll see, being built up into a house, a temple. Jesus is the cornerstone, and God builds us into a spiritual house that rests on him. Because Jesus is the chosen one, we are God's chosen ones. And together we are his chosen people, bride. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, a temple language, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Peter draws the comparison between Christ as the living stone and believers as living stones. Believers are living stones because of their faith in the resurrected Christ and their new life now in Christ. Because he lives, we also live. Jesus' resurrection life becomes ours. Even while we live in the midst of death, facing death in a hostile world filled with sin and death, we await our resurrection at the end of the age, but even now, because we have come to Christ, we have new life. We are therefore living stones because we have come to the living stone, the cornerstone of God's house. The picture here is of a house in which believers constitute the building stones. Again, it's not that Christians are conceived of as the New Testament authors, the apostles themselves, conceive of us. They don't conceive of us when they switch to a metaphor, in this case stones, as scattered stones, unrelated to one another, scattered out in fields. We are being built up together, each one perfectly cut and fit for God's house. The house, the term house, alludes, of course, to the temple, which is commonly called a house in the Old Testament and is also designated as a house in the New Testament. The house is spiritual because it is animated and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So here is God's new temple. There is coming a day, remember, Jesus said, where God's people will not worship on this mountain or that, but they will worship him in spirit and in truth. You are God's temple. You are God's temple. Your body is God's temple in one case, in 1 Corinthians, and then in another case, you, the local church, the church, are God's temple, the whole of it together. The point of this text is that believers as living stones, as a spiritual house, together, through the means God provides in the local church, are being built up. And the purpose of such building is that they function together, the pieces function together, the members function together as a holy priesthood. There's a quick application to make here, which should come with great conviction to every true believer, especially in this age and this day. Believers cannot become the priest God wants us to be without the church. Since the church is an integral part of the means by which we are transformed and how we grow. You are being built up together. You, plural, are being built up together as a spiritual house. You can't do that on your own, not normatively. Not for long. Anyways. The idea of the church as a priesthood here looks forward to verse 9. Peter was not thinking mainly of each individual functioning as a priest before God. The focus here is on the church corporately as God's set apart priesthood, in which the emphasis is likely on believers functioning as priests before God and in the world. All of God's people, yes, individually, but together, are now his priests, his priesthood. Despite the emphasis on the corporateness of this, what Peter said applies, of course, by implication to individuals as well. It means doing particular things, and we'll see what those things are. Here, at least to say, all believers have direct access to God individually by virtue of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what we must do here, and the rest of the text will help us, is avoid focusing on the individual here so much when Peter is emphasizing the whole. That works against the grain of our sinfulness, but also the fact that we're Western, the fact that we're Americans, which in so many ways is good. But when it comes to understanding togetherness and corporateness and these images, we're just not reading it very well. What does this mean for me? No, what does this mean for us? And yes, my role in it, but... Well, the purpose of the Holy Priesthood is, Peter writes, to offer spiritual sacrifices. Verse 9 will more than suggest that Peter is mainly thinking evangelistically. I think that's clear. A praising of God's name so that people from all over the world will join in worshiping him with us. But we should keep in mind that everything, we should keep in mind here that everything that is pleasing to God is probably included. We can think of the apostles together thinking like this, and Paul does this in Romans 12, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. The author of Hebrews writes this way. All that believers do by the power of the Holy Spirit, consciously in obedience to Christ, is our spiritual worship. Priests to our God and King. Charles Spurgeon helps us a bit here. Quote, "You and I bring no lambs or bulls, but we present a real sacrifice that is far more pleasing in his sight, for it is written, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Psalm 51. The text that I have just quoted, Spurgeon goes on, shows what our sacrifices are, for we imitate our Lord and say, "I delight to do your will, O my God." This is the true sacrifice. Had not the Lord aforetime spoken by Samuel and said, "To obey is better than sacrifice, to give heed than the fat of rams"? So this day, when you do the will of God from your heart, when you studiously strive to find out what God's will is, and then conscientiously endeavor to attend to it, you are as priests offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. End quote. So, God is building up a spiritual house made up of all the individual Christians that he saves by his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And the cornerstone of this spiritual house is Jesus Christ himself, the living stone. And we together function as the priesthood of this spiritual house this temple of God, as we do things that please God, as we obey, as we praise Him, and as we proclaim His excellencies. Now, section 2.2, a picture and reality taught in the Old Testament. Peter's going to lay the foundation for this, what he's just said. His main point seems to be there in verses 4 and 5, as we've outlined. Where did he get it? From the Old Testament. And he'll show us, verses 6 through 8, a picture and reality taught in the Old Testament. Let's start with 6 and the first half of verse 7. For, see, that's how we know how Peter's thinking. There's ground for what he's just said, or support for what just came before it. For it stands in Scripture, in God's Word, the Bible that they had, the Old Testament. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in Him, that's a person, whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Isaiah 28. First half of 7. So the honor, it's the opposite of shame, the honor is for you who believe. Well, Isaiah 28, where that quote comes from, verse 6, is a message of judgment on Ephraim for their disobedience and unbelief. Those who trust in the Lord will escape judgment. Isaiah encouraged the people not to put their trust in foreign alliances or military strength, but only in the Lord. Those who do not trust in Him will perish. Those who put their faith in Him will triumph. That's John 3:16, and right there in Isaiah 28. Peter and Paul, of course, both see this as fulfilled in Jesus. God has chosen and appointed Christ as a stone in Zion. It is God's plan and His initiative long before it took place. And the entire building, the church, takes its shape now from Him. Likewise planned, chosen, never to be put to shame, honored now and forever, no matter what man does to it, to us, or thinks of us. Just as Christ is the chosen and honored one of God, and was so honored at His resurrection, and that's all that truly matters, is what God makes of you, so too believers will be honored, vindicated on the last day. But this is a message that cuts both ways, as we've seen there in Isaiah 28. It divides the world into two. You hear so often there's two kinds of people in the world. And then they say something silly about coffee or something, or whatever. But this is really true. First half of 7, and then we'll add the last half of 7. So the honor is for you who believe, vindication of the judgment. But, so there's the other half of humanity. For those who do not believe, now quoting from Psalm 118, a very often quoted psalm in the New Testament, particularly in the preaching of the apostles, the very first sermon, Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Those who disbelieve, who do not surrender to Christ, who do not lay down their arms, who do not repent, who do not believe, trusting in Him alone for salvation, those who disbelieve will face shame and dishonor on the last day, judgment and condemnation. The reason for this is that the stone that was disregarded by the builders has become the very cornerstone of the building, the temple of God. Here's where he cites then Psalm 118. The psalm in its original context describes the return of the king to the temple to give thanks after his victory over his enemy. The stone rejected in the historical context of the psalm was the Davidic king, and the builders were the foreign nations that rejected the rule of the anointed king of Israel. The enemies of Israel thereby assured their own destruction, for the Davidic king was the stone by which God would carry out his plan in the world. Then, both Jesus and Peter, Matthew 21, Acts 4, applied this psalm not to foreigners outside of Israel, but to the Jewish religious leaders, Israel's religious leaders, the leaders of Israel. The Jewish religious leaders believe they are building God's house. They believe they are building God's building, but according to God himself, they have rejected the very cornerstone of the building. This makes them the same as the pagan nations of David's day, and have thus assured their own judgment, because the Jesus they have rejected is the Jesus God has established as the cornerstone of the one house of God, the only spiritual house honored by God. God has vindicated and honored Jesus, even though people have rejected him. Those who disbelieve in him, who reject him, will face judgment. Spurgeon again. Quote, this is such an important point about whether or not there is neutral ground. Spurgeon, quote, it is clear that none can be neutral. We must either feel Jesus to be precious, or else we shall stumble over him. And if we are so disobedient as to be offended at the Lord, our unbelief will not injure him, for God has ordained him to be the headstone of the corner. Nor will it disarrange the purposes of God, for in them there is a dark place for the rebel as well as a bright spot for the believer. End quote. In other words, your unbelief does not harm Christ, and your unbelief does not call into question God's plans. Your unbelief is part of his plan, unless you come. Unless you come. We do not know who the elect of God are until they come, repenting and believing. Many don't. That's the point here. Verse 8 continues this thought from verse 7. And, quoting Isaiah 8, Peter continues, and a stone of stumbling, the rock, the stone, has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They, the unbelievers, those who reject Christ, they do stumble because they disobey the word, the gospel. That's how Peter has written so far in this letter. The word here is the gospel. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Those who disbelieve stumble over this stone who is Christ. They stumble over Christ because they refuse to believe in and obey him. People who stumble and disobey are responsible for their refusal to trust in Christ. And yet, Peter says right there that God has appointed all of this without himself being morally responsible for the sin of unbelievers, that they will both disobey and stumble. God has not only appointed that those who disobey the word would stumble and fall, he has also determined that they would disbelieve. The worldview of the scriptures is that God is sovereignly in control over all things. Don't say that unless you understand it to mean that he is sovereign over all things, including belief and unbelief. He is sovereign over everything, from the decisions made by kings to the throw of the dice, even the cruelest and most vicious act in history. Who would contest that it is the execution of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that was predestined by God through the hands of sinful men? Peter preached and prayed, Acts 2 and Acts 4. But just the same, the Bible never exempts human beings from responsibility for this sin, for this unbelief. Peter indicted those who crucified Christ, even though the execution was predestined by God himself. He did so in Acts 2. Peter indicted those who killed him, those wicked men were, even so, they are carrying out their own evil desires. They were not coerced into crucifying Jesus against their wills. In putting him to death, they did just what they wanted to do, just as you and I do when we sin. And so it is in 1 Peter 2:8. Those who stumble over Christ, rejecting him in unbelief, they do so in their own disobedience and unbelief, even while God is sovereign over all of this. They were destined to disobey, to stumble. So Peter articulated this common but hard biblical theme that human beings are responsible for their sin and sin willingly, and yet God controls all events and hearts in history. It is a mystery. But that doesn't make it untrue, because we don't understand. We say what the scriptures say, we read verses like that without blushing, and we trust in God. Well, why did Peter emphasize the theme of God's sovereignty there? He did so to comfort his readers, remember. Our ancient and now dead brothers and sisters would say things like, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which I lay my head at night." In other words, if God is not in control of what I am going through, then I am going to go mad, into despair. Peter does this, as do all the biblical writers, to comfort God's people, assuring them that the evil in the world is not outside of God's control. Nothing is. As R.C. Sproul famously said, there is no matter molecule in the universe. God is, as Spurgeon said, God is sovereign over even the spray off the front of a seagoing vessel, every particle of water. God still reigns for the exile, sojourner. He reigns over everything they're suffering, even over those who oppose him and who oppose we in his church, these local churches in these regions and centuries and cultures and societies. God is sovereign. Well, the third section, and last, verses 9 and 10, piling up Old Testament pictures of the people of God. Piling up Old Testament pictures of the people of God. So God has appointed the disobedient to destruction, but on the contrary, believers are a chosen people. We're still corporate here, remember. He's always thinking of the group. He's writing to local churches. They're to be thinking of themselves as a local church with elders, and then a region who also is reading this letter. We saw in the first verse of the letter that Peter introduced the theme of election to strengthen God's pilgrim people, and he returns to it here, verse 9, first half of verse 9. He's further describing this great privilege of belonging to God's people, first with the election image, and then more. He piles them up, first half of verse 9. But you are a chosen race, elected people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, Peter did not pull these ideas, these pictures out of thin air. He's already been working from the Bible, from the Old Testament, and so he is here. These honorific titles for the people of God come from Exodus 19, when God constituted Israel as a nation, and also from Isaiah 43, when God promised to reestablish Israel after the exile. These are foundational statements about Israel, about God's one people. And then by applying them to the church, Peter tells Gentile believers that the privileges of Israel are now theirs. Everyone comes together into the one people. There has always been, only and forever, one people. Not two. One way of salvation, not two. These Gentile believers, that's you, me, most likely all of us here today. We may be aliens and exiles, cast out and rejected by a former people, but God has taken them and us in. The church is a chosen race, a chosen people. As God chose Jesus, now he has chosen us, all of God's people, from all times, who by God's grace believe, all who trust in the one God who promised and has now delivered salvation, all, whether Jew or Gentile, are one community of faith. This is to say, the privileges belonging to Israel now belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. The church does not replace Israel, but it does fulfill the promises made to Israel. And all those, Jews and Gentiles, who belong to the true Israel, are now part of the people of God, brought together through the one Christ, brought near by his blood, coming together to the one God through the one Spirit. You see, there are not two spiritual houses being built, one by those who rejected Christ and one by those whose cornerstone is the Christ. There is one spiritual house. And the Bible itself calls those who believe, says of those who believe they are still building God's house, calls them essentially the same as pagan nations. You have stumbled. Jesus said it today. You have stumbled over me. If you knew Moses, you would know me, he said to them. A royal priesthood. The king's priesthood, it could be translated. We are priests who belong to the king and therefore share in Jesus' sovereign rule. He is the king priest, and we are his, being made like him. We stand before God the Father in the strength of his Son as we serve and represent him to the universe. We look weak. No, we are in and of ourselves. But not in Christ. Not truly. A holy nation. God called Israel his holy nation in Exodus 19. It set them apart, holy, set apart, consecrated, to accomplish his saving purposes through them. Which is why Jesus said salvation is of the Jews. It comes through Israel. Israel's prescribed culture was not totally different, but it was appreciably different. And that helped to set apart this holy nation from the nations, from the pagan world. You are to be different, and so it is today, the metaphor carries. You're not to be like you were. You're not to be like the nation. Does that not sound familiar when compared with New Testament writings where they turn a corner, Ephesians 4 through 6, Romans, the second half, and so forth? You are to be different. Where'd they get the idea? Well, God's been talking about his people the whole time, the whole Bible, all of human history. A people for his own possession. Peter writes there. Or a people belonging to God there in verse 9. That's where we're at still. That's from Isaiah 43, where God calls Israel my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself. That's just not ownership. It's not just mere possession. He possesses them because he bought them. He possesses them because he made them and redeemed them. Doing everything at great cost to himself so that they would be brought back to him. He said to them, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. We are told in the New Testament that we have been, God's people, have been purchased by God through the sacrifice and blood of God the Son. We were bought with a price, we are told. This means, once again, yes, individually, but together our identity is bound up with Christ's. When we become Christians, our earthly nationality, our gender, our age, our dreams, our expectations are not what define us. At least they shouldn't anymore. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, then we are first and foremost God's people, part of his holy nation, chosen and precious to him. We are his treasured possession. Not a $1 purchase from the Dollar Tree, something much more valuable. We are his royal priesthood. Christians are a people, individually and together, who belong to Christ and find their identity and purpose in him. How wonderful to know. All of that, but also, brothers and sisters, that on the last day, we will stand before the throne of God and will hear him say to us, as his church, his chosen bride, together and individually, because we have individually believed, but together, they're mine. They're mine. They belong to me. And now last, in these last verses, the purpose of the people of God is now explained. The purpose in this world, in this time between the times, as we function as this people in this time. Royal priesthood, holy nation, special possession. Why? So that, second half of verse 9, so that you may, you plural, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, still on this plural, always Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let those contrasts resonate with you. Once darkness, now light. Once alone, now in God's family. Once awaiting judgment, now receiving mercy. What more would need to be said to draw you into worship, proclaiming his excellencies? Peter, again, is probably drawing from his sermon text, in a way, which is Isaiah 43 at this point. Again, for there we are told that God formed Israel for himself so that they would, quote, recount my praises, which is God's ultimate purpose, if you can handle that. It's true, God's ultimate purpose in everything that he does is so that he might be glorified, praised. So what's your purpose? Proclaim his excellencies in the world. The declaration of God's praises includes both worship and evangelism, spreading the good news of God's saving wonders to all peoples. They proclaim God's praises for calling them out of darkness into his wonderful light, for saving them as individuals, for bringing them into his people, for everything that he's done. Conversion is often spoken that way in the New Testament, from darkness to light. And it's all by mercy, all by mercy. God's grace, his mercy, that's where this section of scripture ends. His mercy is right at the heart of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Why are you a saved sinner if you are? Because God has been merciful to you, a sinner. And he wants us to proclaim that mercy to the world with our lips when we meet together and sing his praises, but also with our lives of spiritual sacrifice, as we talked about earlier, with priests to our God and King all week long, including evangelistic efforts, speaking this good news to others. Now, does this seem like the plan you would come up with, asking you and me to do this? People like Peter, betraying Peter, persecuting Paul, failing you and me, weak as we are. Is that the plan you would come up with to proclaim your excellencies, God's excellencies to the world? You're God. What's your plan for proclaiming your excellencies to the world? Does it include you and me if it was you planning it? These Christians, us Christians, we look weak and fragile in the eyes of the world. Hasn't Paul made that point in one of his letters to the Corinthians? God chose the weak and foolish. But we are chosen instruments in God's hands, in God's estimation. That's all that matters. What God makes of you. They, the first readers, we are God's designed, intended, Christ-empowered means of proclaiming his glory in the world. This is true for us, all who by God's grace trust in Christ alone today. We are his chosen people, a treasured possession, rescued from the kingdom of darkness, brought into his marvelous light. We are God's chosen means of proclaiming his glory in the world. We have a collective identity and purpose together, bound up with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are living stones being built together into a spiritual house, both here in this place when we meet together, but around the world with our brothers and sisters and through all of time. We are being built together into a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices to God. We are His treasured possession. We need, as Peter implied in the very first words of this text, we need to keep coming to Jesus, and we need to keep believing in Him. We need to let Him establish the foundation and course of our lives together as God's people, for we belong to each other, and we need each other. It's God's design. We need to live our lives for Him, resisting evil and doing good. We need to let Him mold the course and direction that our lives take and our life together, following the path that He took, the way of the cross, even if it leads to unjust suffering, unkind words, oppositions of all kinds in this world. There are people in our families and our classrooms and our places of work, business, who have no idea that Jesus is the living stone, who can give them living hope and build them into His forever house, His forever family, saving them forever. If they reject Him, if they stay where they are, which is not neutral ground, they will stumble and fall forever on the last day. So we must do what Peter calls us to do, which is to tell them. And this is what we've been given to do, to proclaim His excellencies in the world. May we be those who rejoice in these things, these truths of our identity, and who embrace this calling, all because of who we are in Him, the chosen and precious living stone. May this all be increasingly so for God's glory and our joy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Pray now that so much more than the sound of my voice, that the power of Your Spirit would impress now upon hearts and minds here, and that Your will would be done in these lives, that Your word, as You promised, would not return to You void, but that it will have accomplished all that You have purposed for it. And we ask You that it would mean conversion, that people would repent and believe, that Christians would be encouraged and strengthened and called to grow and called to repent. Even now, as we look again at the cross and do what Jesus asked us to do this in remembrance of Him as we share this meal together, as You asked us to do, as You commanded us to do, as You ordained for us to do, we pray that You would remind us that it is finished. The cost has been paid. But oh, how serious is sin. Help us to be repenters, to grow in faith, and to grow in our proclaiming. We pray all this in Jesus' name.